Spirit, that we might be transformed, that we might be turned into that which pleases you, that we would be more like Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. In the TV show Doctor Who, the TARDIS, I think I might have a picture of the TARDIS, got a few pictures to start off with. It is outwardly an unassuming blue phone box, but in fact it is a time machine and spacecraft. And famously, compared to, you know, how it looks on the outside, on the inside it is far, far bigger. And there's kind of like special TV show reasons for how that is to be in the science fiction. Anyway, it is a paradox. Something which is bigger on the inside than the outside. How does that even work? But the paradox is that there are two things which don't seem to fit together, but in fact do fit together. And look, there's a lot in the passage that we just read, I'll admit that, but one of the big things that Paul is pointing out again and again is that authentic Christian ministry is paradoxical too. To the casual observer, it seems so unimpressive. As you know, he said before in 1 Corinthians, the start of that letter, it is a foolish, weak message. And here, what he draws out again and again is that it comes through shameful and rejected messengers. You know, Paul has been persecuted, he's been pushed out of places. Yet while that's how it appears on the outside, Paul is saying and emphasizing again and again, this is how God works powerfully. And it is just as how God worked powerfully through the crucifixion and the death of Jesus, so too in his ministers and people who minister to others, God uses apparently mundane ministry to save and transform many people. Now, I just want to note from the outset, as we go through the passage, Paul is not kind of constructing one big image. So don't try and go, oh, well, how does this bit fit in here? He's not doing that. Rather, he's moving quickly from one aspect of ministry to another. It's a kind of like almost a stream of consciousness style of thing where he has the thought and then he takes a portion out of that and he moves to the next one. He takes a bit of that, moves to the next one. And he begins by talking about himself. So our first point is paraded as captives with a pungent message. So, rather than thinking of himself as a spiritual hero on high, Paul writes this. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Okay, I might have a drawing here. After the Romans won a victory in battle, the conquerors would parade through their home city with the captives with great pride and honour. And Paul says here, thanks be to God who leads us in such a procession. Yet interpreters, when they've read this, have had this question. Is Paul saying he is the victorious soldier being led by God, or is he saying that he's the conquered captive? Although some have gone, oh, well, we're the victors, we're the parading victors as Christians and ministers of the gospel, the grammar in fact points more to Paul saying that he is the captive. But this is a very uncomfortable thing for Paul to be saying to the proud Corinthian church, and perhaps for some interpreters too and us. Yet, however, it fits completely with Paul's understanding of what he does. He often calls himself the servant of Christ, the slave of Christ. He's completely given over to Christ in his life and everything that he is. And he is led by Christ in his ministry, even in his suffering, his persecution, and turmoil. So if we think about some of those circuits of missionary travels that he's done through what was then called Asia, today, you know, Turkey, that part of the Mediterranean, Macedonia, Achaia, Paul, Timothy, and others are paraded in the world by Christ as his captives, displaying the greatness of Christ. And he goes on, and God uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma that brings death to another, an aroma that brings life. Before God, Christian ministry, Paul says, is like the Old Testament burnt offerings and the incense offerings that the priests would have in the temple. You know, a pleasing aroma of worship to God. Now, this is a frequent phrase in the Old Testament. The aroma was pleasing to the Lord as they had their sacrifices. So Paul has that is his next thought, but then he immediately turns to his ministry before people. And he says, well, you know, this is the case before God. It's a pleasing aroma to God. The aroma before people in terms of the message of Christ is a polarizing one. Now, there's a record, one record, there aren't many of this, but there is a record of one Roman triumph procession of Scipio Africanus Minor, mentioned in the Punic Wars, where the trailing captives held incense to the gods of the winners, of the victors. And you can certainly imagine in that situation, the aroma was sweet to some, but not to others. Whether Paul has that initially in mind, or something along the lines of sometimes some of the different Roman and Greek gods, they would have the priest come out of the temple and do a lap, kind of praising their own divinity, following after that. Maybe Paul has that. There's lots of possibilities. But what he's certain on is that the response is one which is going to go one way or the other. It reminds me of a friend of mine from Singapore. He would always tell me that the king of fruits is the durian. The durian, there we go, is a spiky football-sized thing. And it is famous. It is famous because some people love durian and others completely hate it. And the smell is so pungent that it's banned in public transport in many places. Now, the good news of Jesus is like that. To some, the putrid smell of death. But to others, the news about Jesus is the pleasing aroma of life. And you may have experienced this when you've spoken with others about the faith that you have in Christ or tried to teach some people. You know, some people are so grateful. They just want to take it in like a sponge. They want to hear more. They'll ask questions at the end of the scripture lesson or kids club or whatever it might be. And others, when you talk to them or you just say, well, I'm a Christian, or you move from I believe in God general to Christ specific, you'll see them kind of recoil a bit, you know, in horror, or respond in anger. And so Paul says that is the response that he gets. And for us, we should see the same. And it's interesting here, Paul's categories about how he thinks about people in the world have changed from the overarching categories of the Old Testament. For Paul, no longer is the predominant category the Jews and the Gentiles. No, the category that he has in mind is those who are being saved and those who are perishing. That is how he's thinking about all people, whatever background, whatever place they are, that's how he's thinking about them. And that's his concern for people. And so people's response to Jesus and the message of Jesus reveals this. It reveals where they're at with God and how they're responding to him. And in the ministry of proclaiming Christ, relationships with God, eternal destinies are being shown. They're becoming apparent. And it is very significant work. So Paul says, who is equal to such a task? You know, something so great as this. Now, the implied answer is no one. Yet Paul moves on and he says, look, I'm not equal for the task, but I'm doing it. He's been commissioned for it. Yet as he does it, this great task, he does it for God's gain and not his own. Verse 17, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. So here he's talking about using the pearl of great price, the treasure in the field, the such precious thing as restored relationship with God and new life in Christ and all these things. There's nothing more valuable in the world. But he's not using it to kind of play the market, as you might with other valuable, precious things. You know, it's economics kind of 101. No, he's not using the message of Christ like the silversmiths in Ephesus who sold shrines of Artemis. Or like he says or implies here, some Christians in the church use the gospel to accumulate for themselves great wealth. He says, that's not how I'm using this ministry and message for which I'm not even worthy of. That's not how he's using it. No, for Paul, ministry primarily is an act of worship before God. And the good news of Jesus is not like an object to be bought or sold in the marketplace. We'll see a bit more later on in the letter. For him, money is a means of support of the ministry rather than something to hoard and to be gained through the ministry. But as he's saying these things about himself and his mindset, he kind of catches himself. And we'll move to our next point, commended by the Holy Spirit. As Paul's talking about these things, about what he's thinking about, he realises that he's kind of putting in a bit of a good word for himself. Today, we might put in a good word for a friend when we're introducing someone, or maybe a reference for a job or things like that. We might vouch for someone as a person to be trusted and kind of welcomed in by someone we know. Well, back then, they would do it, same kind of thing. They would have letters of commendation for people to be received. And there are numerous instances of these letters of commendation through the New Testament. For example, Acts 18:27, it says, when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. So it's a letter of commendation. You know, here's Apollos, we trust him, you welcome him in. Later in 2 Corinthians, Paul would do the same. So Romans 16:1, he writes at the end of Romans, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, deacon of the church in Cenchreae. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people. Also in this letter, 2 Corinthians, Paul writes about Titus and an unnamed Christian. Chapter 8, 16-24. I'll just read a section. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And we are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. So in this little paragraph, what's Paul's problem? What's Paul's problem? Paul's problem is not the practice of writing a letter of commendation. It's not the practice itself. But rather, as he's writing these things about his own ministry and what he's thinking about and how he thinks of himself before God, he kind of catches himself thinking about him and the Corinthian church, and he thinks about, well, actually, things between me and them have deteriorated to such a point where he feels like he's got to put in a good word for himself. And then he thinks, well, that doesn't make any sense, because it's a church that he himself has founded. You know, by their own conversion, by their own faith, he says that should be commendation enough for him. So he says, verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. So he's saying to them, look, you are the proof of our authentic ministry. Your hearts are transformed by my ministry, Paul's ministry. And Paul says, look, I care for you. You're in my heart too. Verse 3, you show that you're a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So why should they trust Paul? Why should they listen to him? Well, he's saying, look, see how God has worked through this ministry in you by the Spirit of God. So while on the one hand, Paul's ministry looks to them weak, dishonorable, his ever-changing plans, they would say. He downplays money. He's got this great concern for others that it kind of plays with how honourable he might appear to others. Paul says, look, nevertheless, see how successful it is in you. It is not a commendation on paper, but in people, which is evidence of faithful ministry and God's transforming work. And it is this internal ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is a new feature in the era of Christ. So he says, you know, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but tablets of human hearts. The church itself is evidence of authentic Christian ministry as the Spirit works in them. Now, as we read this, Paul kind of, again, moves from one thing to another. He moves from a letter on paper to then stone. What's that talking about? And then human hearts. Well, he's referring back to what didn't happen under the old, in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. So he's referring back with the stone to Mount Sinai and the law, which was received through Moses and given to Israel. So in Exodus 31:18, we read this. When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. So back then, God revealed to the people, God's own people, what he wanted them to do. Yet we know, if you read through the Old Testament, from generation to generation to generation to generation, people did not live it out. And so in that history, in that timeline, God later revealed through the prophets that God would bring internal renewal. So for instance, Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19, God says about his people, I will give them an undivided heart. I will put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And this was the desire of Moses. You know, Moses got the law, but the people were obstinate and stubborn. You know, he wanted them to be changed on the inside. That was Moses' desire, the spirit in the people. And it was the hope of the prophets, who could even look back many generations back to Moses and saw it had been happening, but God said it will happen in the future, that stubborn people would be changed from the inside out. And Paul is saying, look, it has begun in the ministry of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. From Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit was poured out by Christ from heaven, to the Corinthian Christians, you know, soon afterwards, through to all Christians today, God is doing this work in people by the Spirit. And this makes you realize that ministry, therefore, Christian ministry, is ultimately more about God than us. It's more about God than us. Next point, competent and confident because of God. People with great confidence can come across as very arrogant. Muhammad Ali, might have a picture of him punching someone. Maybe. Anyway, he used to punch people. He was really good at punching people. Oh, he's about to do it. Okay. He once said, it is hard to be humble when you're as great as I am. Don't know if you've ever said that around the kitchen or dining table. He was a great boxer. He really was great. But he also said, admitted, you know, he boasted. He gave all these great quotes to promote himself, because they're like, pump up the fights and get the promotion, boxing promotion going. Another example of great confidence is the parody song by a guy called Mac Davis from 1980. And reportedly he wrote a few songs for Elvis and other people too. But anyway, he wrote this parody song called It's Hard to Be Humble. He's a good looking guy. And anyway, this is the opening of the song. He sings, O Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror because I keep getting better looking each day. Anyway, it goes on. It's very tongue-in-cheek. Well, Paul says he has confidence in Christian ministry, and we should have confidence in Christian ministry, not in our own power or good looks or whatever, not in our own power, but in God's power. And this is a really helpful thing, because when you realize this truth, it stops you from focusing on yourself. Focusing on yourself can go in a variety of different ways. One way could be you focus on yourself and you then become underconfident. And in your ministry, you're kind of wimpy and feeble before the world, you know. Who's up to this task? Not me. I can't do this and I can't change people and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It could go that way, or you could go the other way. You could become, look at yourself and become overly self-confident. And then you could fall into the trap of religious snobbery. It's hard to be humble when I'm the most Christian person around. Religious snobbery or arrogance, and surely that's going to lead to hypocrisy. Because, well, the whole Bible points out that we shouldn't be proud, actually, before the Lord. We need to be humble. So that won't work either. But trusting in God, no, there's power there in God, and it also will help you in trials when things are hard, because God's power far outstrips our own. Such confidence, he says, we have through Christ before God. Not that we ourselves are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. As the Bible is proclaimed, as people are taught and people are rebuked, God is at work in people. And it's this nexus, this kind of meeting point, this coming together of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, which is the powerhouse. That's where the things happen. It's the powerhouse of authentic ministry. And Paul says that's where his confidence is. And for us, that's what we're to rely on. For God's Word does the work in ministry, as the Spirit of God awakens people to understand it, believe it, and to live it out. We do work hard. If you're preparing a Bible study for people, you know, prepare well. Work hard. You know, pray for people. Check in with people. You know, if you're with children, it can be unruly. If you're with adults, they can be unruly too. We work hard. We do our utmost. But it is not our flashiness. You know, it's not our bravado, our honor, our being serious sounding, or being lighthearted, or having the best jokes or the best stories. That makes for transformative ministry. No, it is God working in people. Now, on the own, the Bible is good. Points out what we should do. But Paul kind of moves and shifts to say, but if that's all we've got, just the Bible, we cannot do it. Now, the Bible is good, the Word is good, the law is good, the gospel is good. But if we cannot do it because of our sinful nature, then the good thing in the Word dooms us. But if we've got the Bible and the Spirit within us, we read God's word, we put our faith in Christ, well, what happens? We're saved and forgiven. We hear the gospel message and the Spirit moves us to live for God. And Paul says, this is the nature of the ministry today. He has made us, he says, competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So he's saying kind of on its own, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So he's not saying one verse the other, but, you know, one without the other. Now, this kind of Word and Spirit ministry may look unexciting, but Paul wants us to know it is far greater than any which has gone before. So is our last point, a ministry more glorious than Moses. Recently at home, after dinner, we've been reading some It's kind of like summary stories of the book of Numbers, which I prefer Numbers, the Hebrew version, which is called In the Wilderness. It starts off with a census, which is boring, or not as exciting. God's faithful, so that's actually a good thing. But anyway, but there's all these things that happen in the wilderness to the people. And we also looked at Exodus as well at home kind of earlier in the year. So anyway, we've kind of been going through these episodes of God work with his people, and most of it's just people grumbling. But it's a kind of rollicking read of all these things. You know, you've got plagues and armies and smoke and fire, rumbling mountains, the earth opening up, rock splitting, water, you know, all the rest of it. It's very impressive. That's my point. It's very impressive. But, you know, ask ourselves, does God still act powerfully today like he did with the Israelites at, you know, Mount Sinai or in the desert? Do we need in our church, you know, this morning, do we need signs and wonders here this morning in our ministry? You know, as Jesus did, proving his messiahship, or the apostles in confirming their message as being the true testimony of the Lord Jesus? Do we need these glorious works of God in those ways, in the regular ministry of the church? Well, in this final section, Paul compares his ministry with Moses. What he doesn't do is disparage Moses' ministry in Moses' time. But rather what he does is he points out that something far greater and more glorious has arrived in Jesus. And Paul says, look, this amazing thing is happening now, you know, in the Corinthian church, but also it's happening now, you know, in this room which we're in, you know, out there. Don't know if there are kids out there. Anyway, there are. This amazing thing is happening all around the world. All right. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? So he says the law was glorious, Moses' ministry was glorious, but at the same time it was ineffective and passing. For instance, he refers to the time when Moses met with the Lord in the tabernacle tent, the tent of meeting. Moses would come out and his face would be radiant. However, Paul points out, look, the shining, the radiance on his face was only temporary. It would recede in a few days. But the first thing he points out from it is that Christian ministry is different to that. Though outwardly is less dramatic than, you know, someone's face beaming. It's less dramatic than that, but inwardly is more glorious than Moses. And for one, it's because of this. The Holy Spirit saves people, brings them to true righteousness and glory, and it is not passing, but it leads to eternal life. It doesn't pass in a few days. It works in the people, and for those people, it brings them to eternity. If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? The great miracle, which happens, you know, every day in Australia, in, you know, churches around here, churches around the world, is that people turn to God in faith and God places his Spirit in them. We must not make too little of that reality. In fact, it should embolden us. Verse 12, therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. If we think back to the response, you might have noticed the response there in that Exodus reading, in our first reading, of how the people saw this shining face and then how they responded and then why the veil was put in front of Moses' face. What was going on there? Well, for those without Christ and those without the Holy Spirit, the glory and holiness of God was a terrifying thing. Because it was a condemning thing. It condemned them. And so Moses' radiant face made people fearful. But what Moses desired, that the people of God would have God's Spirit and would start to know God fully and love God with all their heart and mind and strength, happens for all people who become a Christian by the Spirit's power. And also through the forgiveness and mercy of Christ, we are transformed to respond to the holiness of God in a different way. Because we're forgiven, because we have received the mercy of God, we respond to God's holiness not with fear, because it condemns us, but with awe and wonder and a desire, you know, thankfulness, praise, a desire to become more like that holiness that we resonate with rather than kind of recoil from. And so it means that understanding, therefore, the Old Testament, Paul says, all of those things then come through Christ, because that is how we respond rightly to what happened then, how we respond rightly to God. And then also in our life, and then for Paul and for us in our ministry service, it's also through Christ. We emulate Christ in how we minister. Verse 14. I'll just read through the end. But their minds were made dull. For to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, Jesus Christ, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So back to the start, where our ministry, you know, with our friend from church, reading the Bible and praying with them, catching up with them, trying to teach them 8-year-old boys to sit still and read the Bible, pray with them, catch up with them. You know, where our ministry efforts often can seem so weak and lackluster, Paul here is telling us and reminding us that they are in fact the very means of the power of God coming to renovate and renew his people from the inside out, and it is glorious. So whether with kids or adults, whether at church or home or the coffee shop, the ministry of God's word empowered by the Spirit saves people, transforms people, and is God's glorious work from now into eternity. Let's pray. Father, we ask you would strengthen us in our weak ministry service to realize that it is in fact glorious and transforming. Embolden us to share the hope we have in Christ with others, teaching and equipping them so that together we may all come to maturity in him. Give us confidence that ultimately is your work and your Spirit who changes people, in Jesus' name.